Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your kindness and mercy on us, that while we were your enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You came to serve the unworthy. That was your mission, Lord Jesus, to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord, and it's because of that that we're all gathered here today from every walk of life, here united to worship Christ, our Lord. Thank you, God, for your great mercy on us. I pray that you would remove every distraction and every anxiety and remind us that we have every reason to praise you. And we come here ready to praise by reading your word, studying it, and having our hearts lifted to these sublime truths that extend upwards to the heavens and beyond, and fill our hearts with hope. Lord, open our eyes to see the glories that are hidden, that are here in your word. Illuminate your word to us, we pray, Spirit, and be glorified. Amen. Well, I want us to read verses 17 to 21 this morning, just to get kind of the bigger picture in mind here. Ephesians 4:17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and because they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. This week, as we've already mentioned, has been filled with all kinds of tragedy from all around the country. And it all only serves as a reminder that what we have been studying here in Ephesians 17 to 19, those 3 weeks that we studied those three verses, it's all true. What God has said about the human condition since Genesis remains true to this day. It's a grim reality, but it's reality nonetheless. Here in Ephesians, inspired by the Spirit of God, Paul painted a picture to remind us of who we once were. And he exhorts us not to live in that way anymore. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. That's a life of vanity. It's a worthless worldview. And he says, being darkened in their mind. That's their pitch black reasoning and understanding. They are unable to discern what is good and what is right. They call evil good and good evil. One Bible translation, it was more of a thought-for-thought translation, it says, they live blindfold in a world of illusion. And then Paul goes on to say that the unregenerate, they are alienated from the life of God. They have no life in them, and they have no fellowship with the God of life. I heard one pastor say this week, you know, everyone has a relationship with God. You either have a good, and this is just a paraphrase, but you're either in a good relationship or a bad one. You're either his child or you're his enemy. And if we are his enemies, then we are alienated, cut off from every privilege of citizenship in heaven. We are cut off from every privilege that the child of God has. And his enemies, like it that way. Unbelievers hate God. They are happy to be out of fellowship with him. Jesus says so in John 3:19, that men love the darkness rather than the light. We naturally love what is morally wrong. We're afraid of the light, Jesus says, because if you come to the light, your deeds are exposed. We're afraid to come to the light. We're happy to live alienated from God because we do not want our evil deeds exposed. Furthermore, those in darkness, like the analogy I gave a few weeks ago in Plato's cave, those in darkness scoff, they mock, and they will even, as we have seen, persecute those who have seen the light. Well, then Paul goes on and he says that those in darkness are alienated from the life of God due to the willful ignorance. We expounded on that in Romans 1. We willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness, choosing to worship the creature rather than the creator. And with that persistent sin, the persistent sin of idolatry and all that idolatry brings with it, then our hearts are hardened. That hardness then becomes unfeeling. It's callousness. It's callous to spiritual truths. Our conscience has become silenced. And then we give ourselves over to sensuality with impurity and an insatiable greed, an insatiable heart that wants more and more and more sensuality and impurity, more darkness. Again, we've seen that darkened, alienated, calloused life on full display over the past few days and weeks, including the train and the school shootings and church shootings. Beloved, mankind is not sick. Mankind is dead. We are dead in our transgressions. And lest anyone think that it's the outside influence that made people murder, hear the words of our Lord in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, he says, proceed from within and defile the man. This is not just about some people. This is about every human being born into the world that Jesus is describing. And it gets worse. Listen to God's assessment of us in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can you use your will, your free will, to change the amount of melanin in your skin? Can the leopard remove the spots on his fur? He says in Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares Lord Yahweh. Paul, quoting from the Psalms, makes it exceptionally clear, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Humanity is in a dreadful condition, beloved. So what will we do? What can anyone do? This characterizes all of us. What can anyone do to inherit eternal life? What can anyone do to be righteous and holy if it is our hearts that need to be replaced? Our hearts are dead. Our souls are dead. You know, physically speaking, if you were to try to perform open heart surgery on yourself, you would die before you made any kind of progress. You need someone skilled to operate on your behalf. You need a heart surgeon that knows the anatomy of your body. And in a spiritual sense, there is only one great physician who can cure the sin-sick heart. There is only one spiritual surgeon who knows you more intimately than anyone else. And he is the one who can provide real change. Our verses this morning, beloved, speak not only to our current culture and the need for revival in the hearts of the unregenerate, but they also speak to us who are Christians and still struggle with the flesh. Let's not pretend that because we are Christians, we don't sin. No one here that I can see has a glorified body. We all need change. If you take a survey of how people find change, just a general survey out in public, you'll find all kinds of suggestions, all kinds of answers for that. But there's only one solution that gives real, meaningful change, and that is the gospel. Christians are people who have been changed and are changing. We have been transformed, and now we have new life in Christ. And so here in verses 20 and 21, Paul gives us two truths about our transformed life. He shows us that our new life is a reality. We are transformed. And he shows us the instrument of that transformation, the instrument of our changed life. And those two points are in the back of your bulletin. But these verses and everything that follows really contains some of the most profound teaching on our sanctification and on our walk, our Christian walk. They will tell us how we are to live the Christian life with hope, with assurance. And they will tell us how change is possible. Again, not just for the world, but for your daily fight against sin. So let's look at the first two words there, verse 20. But you. These are words of hope. These are words of comfort. These are words that bring peace to a soul burdened by sin. They mark a dramatic contrast with the words that came before in verses 17 to 19. And it's incredible to me that despite this contrast, this obvious contrast, some in modern evangelicalism refuse to make any distinction between the church and the world. One example is found in the 2022 State of Theology survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries. It found that 30% of people who profess themselves to be of some kind of Christian affiliation, mainline or evangelical, etc., 30% agree that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. That kind of thinking then leads to the acceptance of more or various other kinds of sin into the church. And it all stems from this watering down of God's holiness, really a watering down of Scripture, and then watering down of God's holiness, and then what salvation means, and then how salvation impacts our lives. We've come to the point where it's been so watered down that people are confused about what it means to be a Christian or how to identify a Christian to the best of our human ability. But here Paul makes it abundantly clear. A difference does exist. But, he says, this is a point of contrast. But, you. Now, who is Paul addressing? Well, you just turn back a few pages. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to who? To the saints. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we could translate that word saint. We could translate that word saint as holy ones. Agios is the word, holy ones. To the holy ones who are in Ephesus. To be a saint is to be one who is holy, to be one who is positionally set apart. That's what holiness is, to be set apart. Theologians refer to this as positional or definitive sanctification. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification. It happens at the moment that we are saved. God sets apart the believer, making them holy. And thus we are given the title saint, holy one. So as opposed to verses 17 to 19, where we had a futile, darkened mind, we are now in the light. We are now in the kingdom of his Son. We are now children of light, set apart. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. And now, those two words, but you, they're also linked with Ephesians chapter 2, which we read. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked. You formerly walked. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The reason Paul uses this illustration of death and life is that there is nothing else to show such a strong contrast. Being dead and being alive are complete opposites. Jesus uses the concept of life as well. He's when he tells Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Or born from above. You must be born again. And who initiates this life? Well, God does. Nicodemus asks, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Jesus teaches in just a few verses down in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes, he comes as he wills, and he does his work in the person's life to bring about this new birth. John didn't make this up. You can listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11:5 as he explains the same thing. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who works all things. Earlier in his gospel, John, in John 1:12-13, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 2, which we already saw. God makes us alive. God gives us grace. God raises us up with Christ. God seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. God created us in Christ Jesus. Why? What is the purpose? The answer there is in verse 10. For good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is all God's work. Your regeneration, beloved, your new birth, your salvation did not begin. It did not begin because you initiated some kind of relationship. It didn't begin when you raised your hand or said a prayer. Your new birth is from above. Your salvation is a complete work of God, who is the author of life, who works everything from beginning to end. Just as God said, "Let there be light." And light was created in Genesis 1. So the Spirit of God comes in. He creates new life in your souls by grace alone. And you believe and you're saved. And that new life means you are a new creation. You now walk in the good works that Ephesians 2:10 says he predestined for you to walk in. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." There you have another dramatic contrast between the old life and the new life. If you are a Christian, you no longer walk like you used to walk because you are something new. You have new desires. You have new affections for the things you used to hate or at least didn't care for. You have a new direction in life. In the old life, you lived for yourself. You made much of yourself. But now your eyes are set on Christ, and you recognize that you belong to Him, body and soul. And now He is your greatest treasure. He is your greatest prize. Before, in the old life, sin was no big deal to you. Now sin is repulsive. You hate the things you used to do. And when temptation does come, or when you do fall into sin, you see the vileness there. How could I do that when the Lord of glory bled and took the wrath of God for me? You see the evilness in that sin. And you can't wait to be glorified. You can't wait to be rid of the flesh that wages war within us. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Beloved, we can deceive ourselves. You know, a quick pause. Psalm 1 is this opening to the Psalter, this opening to this book of worship. And in Psalm 1, it says, The unrighteous will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Beloved, God knows who the unrighteous are. You walk into worship and He knows who you are. We can deceive ourselves, but God is not deceived. So going on in 1 Corinthians 6 here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Those things no longer characterize the Christian. Now, to be sure, someone might struggle with the temptation to go back to that life. But the Christian is no longer defined by that life. You're no longer defined by that life. When given the choice, you know, do I keep following Christ or do I just leave this all and go back into my old life? The Christian says, I cannot let go of him. He is my treasure. Such were some of you. You're no longer defined that way. It would be absurd for someone to say, I'm a Christian and a pedophile. Well, in the same way, no one can say, I'm a Christian and a practicing adulterer. Or I'm a Christian who lives a homosexual lifestyle. Or I'm a Christian who swindles, who deceives people for a living. No, by definition, a Christian is someone who lives in stark contrast to the ways of the world. We are people who have been changed by the regenerating grace of God. The grace of God that gives a new birth. That's what regeneration is, a new birth to be born again. Now, here's another amazing truth found in these two words. When he says, but you, the you is plural. But you all. Why is that significant? Well, because this is not just one group or one class of society. He is not addressing only those with PhDs, the elders or the clergy or those who sit in ivory towers. You know, most of these people in Ephesus were just common everyday folk. Some of them were probably slaves. So, beloved, true change is not limited to a particular class of people. It is available to all who are humble enough to admit their need, their spiritual bankruptcy. And thank God that the Spirit is not partial. Thank God that he does not only go for those who are smart enough to understand. No, he goes for everyone. He goes for all who are humble enough to admit their need. And so real change then, real genuine change is available to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that change is available to you? Do you believe that God can remove that stubborn sin? And don't forget Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able. He has the ability. He has the power. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. And not only can he do this for us, but who are Christians, but he can do that for those who are still dead in their transgressions. Remember, you were once dead in your transgressions before he changed you. So from these first two words, we know that transformation is real. It is, and it is brought about by God's sovereign grace. But now, what is the tool that God uses to accomplish his plan? Well, now Paul uses three verbs here, going into verse 20 and going into verse 21, he uses three verbs to demonstrate how change comes at the moment of our regeneration. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So this, the word here for learn, it's a verb form of a noun, or the noun that we translate as disciple. A disciple is someone who learns. The 12 disciples were students, And Jesus was their seminary teacher. So the three verbs here, verses 20 and 21, they all have this idea of discipleship, learn, heard, taught. You know, the modern church appears to have drawn a distinction between discipleship and evangelism, but the Bible doesn't make a distinction. To evangelize is to disciple someone, and to disciple someone is to evangelize. So in contrast to the Gentile life, he says, you did not learn Christ this way. I like how Harold Honer puts it in his commentary. Paul says, the conduct of the Gentiles is not what believers learned regarding Christ. They did not begin their discipleship in that way. And now the tense of the verb, learn, in the original, tells us that Paul is pointing back to the moment of their new life, to the moment of their regeneration and conversion. God reached down, he gave them a new heart, and their eyes were opened, their hearts were enlightened to Jesus, and they learned him. They learned him. Now, the New Testament talks about learning various things from various sources, but here we are told to learn a person. It's when a sinner learns the person of Jesus that true change comes. And I want to make it clear that though there is a distinction between regeneration and the initial learning of Jesus, this all happens in one moment. This all happens simultaneously. You regenerated, you learn, you believe. It all happens instantaneously. God opens our heart. We learn him, like Lydia in Acts 16. Jesus uses the same verb here, learn, when he persuades the people, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. They were burdened by their sins. They had nowhere to go. No relief. No change. He says, you learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. The burden lifted off. We learn him. And we learn him because he is our example. Jesus is the perfect man. And we are to work out our fear and work out our salvation in fear and trembling to be like him. Jesus says in Luke 6:40, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So one commentator put it, we are in Jesus' school where he is the teacher and the subject. That is why Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That's why Paul, who learned Jesus, tells the Corinthian church, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. When Peter gives his great confession in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter came to a point where he learned Jesus. He attached himself to Jesus. He learned his character. He learned his person. Peter was his true disciple, even though right after this confession, you have, get behind me, Satan. Peter failed and failed and failed again and again and again. But at the end of it all, Jesus' question to him after the resurrection was, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I have nowhere else to go. I have nowhere else to turn. You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the pearl of great price. I will sell all that I have to go after you. I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. Peter is unwilling to depart from him. Beloved, have you learned Christ this way? Is Jesus your life? Do your affections for him demand that you pursue him, even after you fall into sin? Do you get up from that mud and pursue him because you know that only he has the words to eternal life? Or are you learning the world? Are you letting the world disciple you? And you find yourself with affections for the world, approving what the world approves. Learning Jesus is where change begins. And we learn him because we have heard him. Second word there, Paul writes, if indeed you heard him. These are not words of doubt. Paul has no doubt about their knowledge. The grammatical construction here in the original tells us that he is assuming this is true. One Greek scholar says you can translate the verse, at any rate, if you have heard, as I know you have. And so Paul was confident. Paul was confident of it because he had been with the Ephesians for several years. He knew them. And we have that recorded in the book of Acts. But the hearing that Paul is concerned with is not merely an external hearing. You know, when you ask a family member, I don't know, take out the trash, and then they don't do it. And then you go back and you say, did you not hear me? Well, they probably heard you, but they didn't take it in. They didn't act. It would say, you didn't listen. They didn't have the ears to hear. Some of you remember when we were in Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, listening. And the context there tells us that they not only heard the word of truth, but they listened, they took it in, and they believed. So we learn him by hearing, by taking it in and believing. That's what Paul says in Romans 10:14. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they not hear without a preacher? Do you hear him, beloved? When you read the word, when you listen to it preached, do you take it in and do you let it change you? Hearing the word with attentive ears is what forces the Christian to do something with what they've heard. We went through Paul's exhortation here in chapter 4, this exhortation to unity. Are you striving to maintain unity? Are you applying the truth or praying for ways to apply it? Paul has exhorted us not to walk like the Gentiles. Do you take this command to heart? Or was the word preached just something that went in one ear and out the other? In contrast to the darkened mind and the verses above, which cannot see and which cannot hear, which cannot learn, we have learned and we have heard, and we are constantly learning and constantly hearing and constantly being taught in him. Now, Paul previously told us that Jesus is the cornerstone, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. And so the apostles and the prophets are in line with that cornerstone. And then God gives the gifts of the evangelists and the pastors, and they continue to build within that teaching. In Christ, we, this last word, have been taught truth, as opposed to those up in verse 14, Ephesians 4:14. Who trick and deceive. They load the dice. They want to take advantage of you. They lie to you. They follow after lies. In Christ, we have truth. And we are constantly learning truth. And we are constantly learning to obey truth. The world will follow the old lie of Satan preached in the garden that you can be like God. Essentially, you can be your own God. If you just follow your heart, if you just do what feels good to you. But look at where that lie has taken our culture. People murder image bearers because they are told what they feel is wrong. Christians don't follow lies that lead us to idolatry. We follow the truth that leads us to true worship. Beloved, you were made to worship God in everything that you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. You were made to worship God. Now, I know there are times in your Christian life, in your walk, where you are learning and you are hearing and you are being taught and your walk in the Lord, your sanctification, it just goes from 0 to 60 in seconds, it seems like. But there are other times when you are just stuck in a traffic jam and your sanctification is only inching forward. And you begin then to wonder if you are saved at all. Now, during those times, remember, first, Christ has paid it all. Christ has paid it all for you. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is what we focus on. But in that traffic jam, you can look at your mirrors and you can see that though you are not where you want to be or need to be, by God's grace, you are not where you used to be. And with your eyes fixed on Christ, you continue moving forward day by day, learning, hearing, and being taught truth and abiding in his word. You find comfort in the words of our Lord in John 8:31 and 32. He says, If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Beloved, true change for this lost and dark world is found only in Christ. And one of the things I kept hearing and reading this week was, this needs to stop. This needs to stop. We need to be united. But real unity only comes through transformed hearts that love God, that love your neighbor. We will never find change or unity in the world's doctrines. We will never find real change or meaningful change through any kind of government agenda or socialist agenda and all the streams that flow from that water. We will never find change by learning white privilege. Never find change by just trying to be moral. You'll never find change that way. You will only find true change, true freedom, true transformation in Christ. Only the way, the truth, and the life can give a person new life with new affections. Do you believe that? For yourself? Do you believe that for others? Let me provide a challenge for us this week. Pray for those who persecute you. It's no secret our world hates Christianity. Well, we know that. It's not new to us. Paul says so. Jesus says so. Because of what happened this week, the media and the algorithms on your phone will probably tempt you, or perhaps have been tempting you, to hate those who hate Christ. But church, we have the only message that can save. We have the only message that can transform. So pray. Pray that God gives us the boldness to preach the gospel despite whatever opposition we face. Pray God gives us the boldness to preach. Think of this is my brother made a coffee cup for me. It's my favorite coffee cup. It's Matthew 10:28 written on it. You'll never find a coffee cup with Matthew 10:28 on it. Let me read it to you if you're not sure. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You won't find that at Mardell. We don't fear the world. Luther's hymn, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. I think I got that backwards. But if you are facing some kind of hardship because of your faith, or when you face some hardship because of your faith, whatever that hardship might be, take these words of comfort from our Lord. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you. They don't invite you to the party. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. Rejoice in the Lord now and always. Again, I say, we rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice. So pray for boldness. Pray for each other during the week. We all have friends and family members who are lost, and we want them to know Christ as we have come to learn him, as we have come to learn his person. So pray for each other and share that information with each other so we can pray for each other. And let me also take a moment again to encourage you and remind you that no one here has reached glorification. That means all of us have been or are currently in that traffic jam where our sanctification, it seems, non-existent. Therefore, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. Bear each other's burdens. Real change is possible. And it happens when we as the church come together to be taught and to share life with each other, to help each other worship Christ. And one more very specific thought of application I want us to think about because of, again, what happened this week with the assassination. If we believe that real change is possible, pray that the young man who is likely to justly face the death penalty for his sin, let's pray for him. And let's specifically pray that someone brings the gospel and transforms him, that God uses the reality of his sin and the penalty that it is about to incur, that God would use that to soften his heart before he faces not only physical death, but eternal death. Let's pray. Lord, you have been gracious to us. There are things in our lives that are horrendous. There are thoughts that come into our heads, that are into our minds, that we wouldn't want anyone to ever know. Vile thoughts, wicked thoughts. But the psalmist says, you know all of our thoughts. You know every word before we even speak it. You know all things, Lord. But you also know that we love you. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for reaching down to us. We were in Ephesians 17 through 19. We had that worthless worldview. We were giving in to sensuality, to this darkened mind. We loved the alienated life, but because you reached down and because you broke our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, you have given us this new life. And we are new creatures that yearn and long for heaven, where we will spend eternity learning you, seeing you face to face. Oh God, we are thankful for that gift of salvation in Christ. We pray for those who we know and those in the world that are absolutely lost. We pray for this young man. We pray that you would reach down right now and change his heart, soften the soil that is in his heart. And we pray that you send a faithful minister to proclaim the gospel of life to him, to learn Jesus Christ, to hear him and to be taught in him, because the truth is in him. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So Father, we pray on his behalf. We ask for that. And we pray for us here, our body. We pray for us who are struggling with sin, whatever sin it might be, struggling with the temptation, struggling when it calls our name. God, give us hearts, give us ears that hear only the voice of our good shepherd, that hear only the voice of Christ. As we sang earlier, Lord, you will hold us fast. When we fear our faith will fail, you, Christ, you will hold us fast. When we think the tempter would prevail over us, you will hold us fast. We could never keep hold of you on our own, but you, God, hold us fast. Hold us fast. Remind us of the precious love of our Savior. Remind us of the hope we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.